Good morning. We want to join in now with our song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, number 97, if you'll stand with me. We're going to be talking about the majesty and glory of Jesus today, and we just want to start with this number 97, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. Let's have a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come from busy lives, from changing schedules, and from all kinds of distractions. We pray that you would use this time to focus our hearts and our eyes on you, that you would use John and the message that he has prepared to speak to our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. Let's turn now to the back to number 634. We're going to do a responsive reading from the book of Isaiah, but it's number 634. I'll start and you guys respond with the bold. There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by way of the sea along the Jordan. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as a people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Let's turn back now to number 231. We want to sing Jesus Shall Reign, number 231.
Jesus shall reign where.
One more in this series, just turn back a few to number 228, Rejoice, the Lord is King. We're focusing on God as our King this morning, number 228. Be seated. We'll have Tom come and now come now and read from Revelation 19, our scripture for the day.
Please turn to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. The first part of this reading deals with the triumph of the true church. The latter part of the reading provides an image of Christ's second coming. After this, I heard what seemed to be a voice of great multitude in heaven crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The joy from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, great and small." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunders, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in white linen, pure and bright. But the linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage of the supper of the Lamb.'" And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, and he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the enemies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That ends the reading of God's Word.
Quite a picture from the book of Revelation about how Jesus will come, and we want to sing about that. Numbers 241, "Lo, he comes," number 241, if you'll stand with me.
Thousand sins attending swell the trial.
Seated.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. We'll ask you to be turning to 2 Peter chapter 1. Some marvelous songs that have been written about the coming of our Lord in power and glory and majesty, and I trust that they were a blessing to you even as we sang those songs and as Tom read that great passage out of Revelation 19. You get some kind of picture of the coming of our Lord. Before we look at 2 Peter chapter 1 again, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the hope that you have given us. Thank you that we have been born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Thank you that we have his promise, even the promise announced by the angels that the one who was caught up into heaven will come down again. Thank you that we can live in anticipation of his coming. And what assurance and what security it gives us to know that we have a Savior who is coming for us as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I pray as we look at this passage that you might refresh our hearts with some very familiar things, that we might be reminded of the ground on which we stand, that you would be pleased to open up your scriptures to us again, and bless us, we ask in your name. Amen. We want to look at a few verses, beginning with verse 12. And maybe, again, the last several weeks have been rather heavy, very serious. Whenever we talk about the life we are to live as Christians, it is serious business. And I would, before we get into the passage that we want to talk about, let me just remind you of some basic statements we have covered over the last weeks. These are not new. These are the truth that you have known and we have talked about. And just by way of remembrance, when we talk about our Christian life, our life here in Springdale or in Northwest Arkansas, wherever. Talk about salvation by God. And we need to start everything on that statement, that God saves. And he has called us, and he does it by virtue of Jesus Christ, his glory and his excellence, and we'll talk a little bit about that at the end of the message. And by our response to Christ's glory and excellence, we have escaped this corrupt world, or we should have. We have different lives now because we are Christians. And as we live that out, also based on what God says about Jesus Christ, we have received a new nature, not just escaping the corruption of the world, but we have a new nature. We partake of the divine nature, and I hope maybe that you've thought of that a little bit. And therefore, that gives us a new life, the characteristics, and we talked about them, some of these characteristics that we add, we work on, and we daily grow in these characteristics. And as we do that, then one of the overall effects of our life is that we should be useful, we should be fruitful in terms of spiritual fruit. And it's part of our, if you will, our daily process of this, living fruitful and useful, is the fact that we remember what happened when we were saved. We can go back to that point or that period of time when we know we were lost and now we know we're saved and the work that God did in us, and we remember our purification from our sins, and that sets our mind up to live as a Christian. And we've talked about this, and it may be a little bit heavy, but it's good to be reminded of it, and we should never forget it. And last week I just suggested maybe, and again, I'm not getting carried away with bumper stickers, but if you want to make a bumper sticker, you could put, "We are what we live, and we live what we are," both ways. We are what we live, and we live what we are, because our lives are related to our salvation. There's a link there in Scripture, and it goes both ways. Our entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ depends on the way we live. And we talked about that last week, and that's serious stuff. Having said all that about our Christian life and the way we ought to live, let me say I'm not sure that that's what Peter's really wanting to write to us in 2 Peter. That's just kind of the introduction to lay these heavy things on us as Christians, and this is what's expected of us, and this is how we live out our salvation. But it's not the main thought of 2 Peter. Beginning at verse 12 of chapter 1 and going through chapter 2 and chapter 3, he introduces another main thought that carries its way through, and we'll be hitting it in different aspects for the rest of our time in 2 Peter. And this main thought, this provides a foundation for our life. We live on this thought. And it determines how we appreciate it, how we hold on to it, how we respond to it, determines our life. See? And Peter is serious that we understand this, because dying men usually are pretty serious. He has no time for how you doing, no time for how's it going. See, he says, "Listen. Now, listen, because I don't have much time left. See? You must remember this." And it's 2 Peter, starting at verse 12, becomes very, very urgent. See? Something so important that your basic life depends on it. And he understands in verse 12, for example, that he's not writing to new believers. He's not writing to non-saved people or to new believers. He's writing to people who are established in the faith. He's writing to people who are mature, apparently. And he's not going to tell them something new, see. They had the truth and it was with them. And when it says in verse 12, the truth which is present, which it doesn't mean present in time, it means present with them. I mean, it's part of their life. This is their doctrinal foundation, and they know it, see. And they weren't wavering. He's not trying to correct them, but it's just good to be reminded of things, see. We get so familiar with some of the great doctrines that we just pass them off and say, "Oh, that again," see. "Oh, yeah, well, I know that." And then we just let it go. See? And every now and then we need an underlining in our doctrinal statement, or we need an exclamation point, see, to remind us of some things. And aside from our tendency as people to forget the familiar, just to let it pass as though it's no importance anymore, they were also in danger of false teachers who were going to come and corrupt them, to take this particular doctrine and corrupt it. See, it is so important, see, that it would be the attack of false teachers. And Peter needed to remind them of this because they were in a world that always, by the way, always is the world. It never changes. Don't ever get lulled to sleep by thinking the world is getting better and better and better and better. It never changes. It's always the world, see. In other parts of the New Testament, we have reminders. I mean, amazing things. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, just for a moment, just to get some idea of this concept of reminding you of what you already know. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul is writing to Timothy. These are the last words of Paul. And it's amazing. He says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. See? Can you imagine someone walking up to you and say, hey, I want you to remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead? You say, oh, I know that. We remember that every Easter, right? Well, we need remembering. Jude, verse 5. Jude writing to a different group of people, perhaps. But he says, remember how God judges evil. And we say, oh, I remember that. God's a judge. He'll judge evil. You know, and we just kind of... And these men felt necessary to remind from time to time people of very basic things. And Peter understood. Peter understood that he was about to die. And he didn't have much. He didn't know how much time he had left, but he understood he was about to die. Remember back at the end of the Gospel of John, the Lord said, Peter's talking about, pointing to the Apostle John, saying, Lord, is he going to die? And the Lord said, mind your own business. But Peter, I'm telling you, you're going to die. They're going to bind you and they're going to carry you. And predicting that Peter would die not naturally in bed, that he would have a death. And now this is maybe 30 years later, and Peter's an old man. And he's saying, hey, it's about time for me to die. And so he's reminding him. Just as an aside, did you ever think of your dying today? I mean, how many of you have worked out a theology of your death? Not death, but your death. Interesting what Peter says. Talking about in verse 14, for example, the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent. I mean, just, that's comforting if you look at death that way. If I stand in front of the mirror and say, you know, John, you're going to die and you're going to get rid of that body. You're just going to lay it aside. That's not bad, is it? See? This is temporary. This is earthly. This is here and it's weak and whatnot. And you're just going to lay it aside. That's death. See? Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it just hit me when I was reading this, and it has nothing to do with the message. But you know, the ICU at the hospital is not the place to begin thinking about your death. Don't think about your death in ICU. Think about your death today, sunshine, and we've had rain. Grass is going to grow. Everything's fine. Think about your death. I wrote down a little story, a little illustration out of a book I read back in the early 1800s. A fellow by the name of Andrew Marshall, a preacher, was dying. and he's in bed and he's dying, and his family's all gathered out in the other rooms in the house. And every now and then they would send in somebody and say, "How's he doing? How's he doing?" You know. And finally he heard one of these, "How's he doing?" And he roused himself and he says, "Tell them I am still in the land of the dying, but soon I'm going to the land of the living." See? That's death, see? And now is the time, by the way, when you read 2 Peter, now is the time to think about your death. Work it out. Work out your death. The laying aside of this earthly dwelling correlated to going to get an eternal one, see? Anyway, Peter is using his imminent death not to get sympathy, not to panic them or anything. He says, "Hey, I'm about to die. I want you to remember something. See? And I want you to be able to call this truth, see, to your mind." Verse 15, "I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure," again, "I'll see you later," is what he says when he's dying. "After my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." See? And I suggest that what he wants them to remember and at any time to be able to call it to mind, and will develop it in the rest of 2 Peter, is the fact that we've been singing about and reading about all morning. See? The Lord is coming in power and in glory, and he's coming to set up his kingdom. The Lord is coming. He's coming in power and glory, and he's coming to set up his kingdom. And Peter says, "Remember that. I'm dying, and I won't have much time with you. I won't be able to tell you again. Remember it." See? The Lord is coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom. And think of what we sang. Think of the passages, the responsive reading out of Isaiah, the reading out of Revelation, and put it all together and say, that's what Peter wants you and me to remember today. Now, that's where he starts at verse 16. And apparently, he had been teaching that. And apparently he had been coming under attack for that. For whatever reason. Well, by the way, it's one of the most frequently attacked doctrines in the whole New Testament. A misunderstanding of the coming of the Lord and an attack on the doctrine. And we'll get into that, see. I mean, it's so foundational that that's where Satan's going to come at us. Get rid of that and we get rid of Christian life. And Peter's defending his teaching on the second coming of the Lord, the coming of the Lord in power and glory to set up his kingdom. And Peter's defending that, see. Somebody was saying it's not true. Somebody else was saying, "Peter, you just made that up for your own particular purposes," or whatever. See, and he's defending it. And his first point in verse 16. His teaching was not an invention of his mind. He did not hallucinate. He did not fantasize. He did not think of what would be nice to tell these people. See, he says, "We," plural for perhaps the rest of the apostles, "we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." It's not made up. We didn't invent it. We just didn't. See, it's true because I saw it for myself. Peter says, "I saw it." See, I'm an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. See, now think about that. Peter saw the majesty of Jesus Christ, and on basis on that, he says, the coming of the Lord is true. He's referring perhaps back to the end of the Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 24. And again, these are familiar verses, and don't ever get familiar with them. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. See, it's coming. And Peter says, I saw that. Now, he's referring back, and you can turn back there, to Matthew chapter 16 and 17. Matthew 16 ends with this interesting little verse. Truly I say to you, and the Lord's talking to his disciples, truly I say to you that there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And you say, he's talking to his disciples. And he says, some of you aren't going to die until you see me coming. Well, you can't explain that except by reading into chapter 17. 6 days later, he said that. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, led them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured before them, and we have the incident of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mount. See, and he's Moses and Elijah talking to him, and his face shone and his garments became white as light, and some glimpse of his glory. But the key here is verse 28 of chapter 16. Not what happened on the mountain, but why it happened, or what's the meaning of it. See, some of you won't die until you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And the vision that Peter, not the vision, that, well, I guess it's a vision, but the thing that Peter saw when the Lord was transfigured was the Lord in his power and in his glory, see. And so in that sense, the event on the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview, if you will, of what it's going to be like when Jesus comes in power and glory. He's going to be like that. And Peter says, I saw him, and we didn't make this up. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. See? And he just kind of cuts off the quote there. But he said, not only did we see Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, but we heard the voice from God in heaven, the majestic glory, see, saying, this one is my Son, this is the one in whom I am pleased. And by doing that, and then he says, hear him in Matthew 17, by doing that, he's saying, this is the one that I am sending to accomplish my purposes. See. This is the one who is going to do this kingdom thing, if you will. He is the one whom I am sending for my kingdom. See? And Peter said, we saw that. We know it's true. An eyewitness account. Because we were there in the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. See? And that's an interesting statement, because they had the whole Old Testament for years. And I think one of the verses that Tom read, if I'm not mistaken, is the spirit of prophecy is the spirit of Jesus. See? And they had the whole Old Testament and all these prophetic statements about the king coming and the Messiah coming and the kingdom coming and the Messiah and the kingdom and the glory and the setting up and God doing all of this. And they had all that. And it's inspired by God, and we'll get into that next week. And it's authoritative and it's true. And you know. But Peter says, we have that sure word. I mean, there's no doubt that that's what the Old Testament is talking about, that the Messiah is going to come in his power and glory to set up that kingdom on earth. See? And there's no doubt about that. And we have this eyewitness report. I'm one of the eyewitnesses, and I saw that, see, in a preview stage at least, but I saw what it was going to be like. See? And you do well to pay attention to that. Don't ever relegate it to number 9 or 10 on our doctrinal statement, whichever one it is. Don't ever say, oh yeah, I believe in the second coming of our Lord. It's not an oh yeah, right? It's a I believe he's coming in power and glory. And someone says, how do you know that? Well, Peter saw it. We have scripture. We have the Old Testament scripture, and we'll talk about the inspiration of the validity of it next week. But we have the testimony that says he's coming. And that's what I believe. See, not, oh yeah, he's coming. And it's no slight thing. It's no just off the cuff, you know. One of the worst things that's ever been written was "Beam me up, Scotty," right? You know, talking about the Lord coming for his people. See, it is not that at all. That's kind of a side issue, that the Lord is coming for me. The main issue on the second coming of the Lord is that he's coming. And he's coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom. Now, he will take care of me. See, as part of his body and part of his bride, part of his church, I will be with him. And I'm not detracting from that at all. But the import is, Peter says, I want you to remember, he is coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom. See? That's what the Old Testament says. We have the prophetic word. We have this eyewitness report. And we would do well to pay attention to it until it comes. See? Because, and he describes it kind of interestingly in verse 19. You would do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. Now, isn't it interesting? We sing the song, "The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me." And that's good. The gospel does shine. And God shines the light of the glory of Christ in the hearts of, hearts of those who don't believe, and bring them to a knowledge of salvation. Peter says, writing to believers now, that the thing that shines as a light in a dark place, the thing that illuminates or illuminates a little bit of this murk, and the word is murkiness, you know, just, were you up early this morning and saw the fog come in or the mist or whatever? From within 5 minutes, I could no longer see where Ron Ellenbarger lives down the hill from us. You know, I mean, just came murky, darkness. And the light that's shining in it is, you would do well to pay attention to this prophetic word. The light that's shining in our darkness as believers is the light of the coming of our Lord in power and glory. That's what Peter says. And pay attention to that until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. And some kind of picture of how glorious it's going to be when he comes. Because from this murky darkness, all of a sudden, it's going to be like dawning of a day. It's going to be like the morning star rising. And we'll be light, see. This murkiness will disappear and it will all be light. See. Some kind of description of the effect of his coming to us. And we need to pay attention to that. We need to be reminded of that, Peter says. It needs to be the thing that we can call to mind at any instant, any moment, that he is coming in power and glory. That's what the scripture says. That's what Peter saw. Now, I said at the beginning that that's the foundation for our life. Your belief, your understanding of that, that the Lord is coming that way, that your understanding of that is foundational for your life and it will determine how you live. I'm thinking, by the way, and which is always some of you, the Sunday school class shudders when I say that, but he called us by Christ's glory and excellence. We can see Christ's excellence, see, in his life. We get a veiled picture of his glory if we just look at his life. I'm wondering if the glory he calls us to is the glory of Christ's person that will be manifested not so much in his life as the glory that will be manifested when he comes again. And he calls us not only with the excellencies of his life, but he calls us with the glory of his second coming. I just had that in the back of my mind that maybe that's what he's talking about, see. He calls us to life with that picture, the totality of who Jesus Christ is, and we can't separate him from his coming as a king, see. And maybe that's the foundation on which we believe. Just a couple of verses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Talking about the old covenant, the new covenant, the old letters written in tablets of stone and the new ones written on our hearts, and the glory of the old and the greater glory of the new. And it ends with verse 18. See. But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. And I'm not sure what you do with that verse, but what I wonder if that what Paul is saying is the more we see of Jesus Christ, the more it transforms us. We see Christ's glory, it transforms us more and more and more and more into his image. See? And if in our life we don't see anything of the glory of Christ, if we have a limited or a non-existent, or we just forget about his glory, see, then where's the glory that we're going to see that will transform us day by day by day by day into his intimacy? But the thing that reminds us of the glory of Christ and the glory we see that transforms us and changes our life day by day by day is the glory of Christ, and it's manifested, see, when he comes, coming in glory and power. 1 John chapter 3. First three verses in 1 John chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And we are. For this reason the world doesn't know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And that's the end of this glory to glory to glory transformation. We'll be in the image of the one who created us when we see him. But here's the verse 3. And if you have this hope in you, if you have this hope of seeing him as he is, if you have the hope of his second coming, or his coming in power and glory to set up his kingdom, if you have that hope in you, see, everyone who has this hope on him purifies himself just as he is pure. See? Day by day by day, we're transformed as we behold his glory. Day by day by day, we become more pure, more holy as we see him. See? As we have that hope of knowing we see him, we will see him, and that hope is what determines our lifestyle. See? And so I just suggest to you that this would be the subject that Peter's going to be talking about, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory to set up his kingdom. And that is the foundational thing that he wants his people to remember all the time, because it's on that basis that we as Christians, not talking about unsaved, but it's on that basis that we as Christians live. See? We order our lives by that vision of his glory. We order our lives by that vision of standing before him and being like him, and it changes us the way we live. And he calls us, I think, by his excellency in his life, in his glory, in his person. So Peter would say, this is your hope. This is what you live on. This is what you order your life on. The coming of our Lord in glory and power to set up his kingdom. And he would say, don't ever forget that. Let's pray. Father, we know these words. I would guess that everyone here has heard these words before, that Jesus Christ is coming. But I pray that today and for the rest of our life we may be able to recall these words in truth as a foundation for our life. We order our life on the fact that our Lord is coming again. May we never take it as casual or just, oh yeah, it's happening. But may it be the thing that we anticipate and we look forward to and we live on even now. And if there's one here, Lord, that doesn't even know you as Savior, they certainly can't see you in your glory. And so I pray that you would open their eyes that they might see you, that they might turn to you in faith, that they might begin to live. Just work in hearts of people today, I pray. Show us your glory, we ask in your name. Amen. Take your hymnals, if you would, please. One more song of his second coming that we have to ask about this particular Sunday. Is this the crowning day? He may come today, and that would be good. But that means in verse 4, I'll be faithful today. I order my life on the basis of his coming. Let's stand, please. We'll sing just the first and last verse, 236, and then Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer.
Jesus may come today, glad day, glad day, and I would see. Thank you.
Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we look forward to that day in which our Savior will return and take us to be with Himself. And we do pray, even as Paul did, Maranatha, come quickly. We look forward to being in Your presence. But Father, until that day, teach us how to live. Help us to understand what manner of people we are to be in light of Your return. We thank You now, Father, for this day and the time that we can gather around a table to enjoy fellowship together. We thank You that You give us food to enjoy. We do pray that You would bless our time, bless the food. Thank You for those who prepare and serve in this way. Bless our day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.